And let's pray for God's blessings upon His Word before we begin. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to You knowing that You are the source of all in this Word that is worth anything, for it is worth everything. Even Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Word, and here we have it inscripturated. In Him we have it in human form. And we pray, Father, that You will work in a way that we will recognize Your Word and receive it. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read the entire chapter. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The third chapter of 2 Peter draws to an end this second letter of Peter, which during the times when I have been before you, I've been preaching through. In verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter 3, he repeats again his reason for writing, and in the second epistle. And in verses 3 through 7, he announces and describes the scoffers that will come in the last day, the last days, I should say, those in which they were living and in which we are living. In verses 8 through 10, he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 18, he instructs on how the second coming of Christ ought to be used by Christians, and also includes some description of the second coming. Today we will take up verses 1 through 7. Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He is stirring up our minds. And if Christ is in us, those minds are being made pure. And in addressing them as beloved, Peter is adding, as we saw in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he is adding to his godliness brotherly kindness. It is a love for Christ and His people, the church, that motivates most pastors to carve out the time necessary to write sermons and to minister to their congregations. It is love that drew Peter to write these letters. And all of this is summed up in the word beloved. When Pastor Potker and I use such words, it's not something we simply inject because it sounds nice. Instead, it comes from the depths of our hearts, even as it did from the Apostle Peter when he wrote this letter. God makes you beloved or beloved to us. It is from such a heart of love for them that Peter exhorts his readers in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice first here that the true prophets are called holy prophets, and that's in contrast to the false prophets and false teachers of whom he had been writing. Their minds had been sanctified, that is, the minds of the holy prophets had been sanctified and purified by the same Holy Spirit that was guiding the Apostle Peter in writing this epistle. Those prophets were divinely inspired and enlightened by God's Spirit. The same Spirit who gives to all true believers the ability to truly understand His Word. Now, it is possible to sit here and hear the words. It is possible to be totally ignoring those words because of other things that we have in our minds or whatever the case may be. But what we're talking about here is what the Spirit of God works in the hearts and minds of His people, enlightening all true believers with the ability to understand His Word. That's what we pray will be happening to us today. Peter puts the words of the apostle of the Lord on a par with the words of those holy prophets. The apostle spoke the same kinds of words as the prophets spoke, all inspired. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says to His apostles as they were sent out to preach, He said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. The commandments of the apostles in Scripture are equivalent to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said, he that hears you, hears me. It is by these words written in Scripture and preached on the Lord's Day, by those ministers that God has sent, that true Christians are stirred up to greater devotion and godliness. And that greater devotion and godliness give evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of new birth. These words stir you up to holiness and in faith-based activity, what we might call true activism in Christ. And it's not without reason that at least 24 times in the Old Testament alone, we see the exact phrase written, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. God is reaching out to you as His beloved and saying, hear my word. Hear it through the prophets. Hear it through the apostles. Hear it through the preachers He sends to you. But hear the word of the Lord. And that is, why attendance at corporate worship is so very, very important. It's only there that you really hear the word of the Lord through His preachers. And that's why personal Bible reading and Bible study can never, or listening to a sermon on a tape, can never substitute for the gathering together on the Lord's Day. They're good in and of themselves. They're important for sure. But it's not the same is what the Spirit does when the body of Christ gathers together and hears Christ speak through His ordained servant. The Apostle Peter now moves his attention to the main reason for writing this section, to warn against scoffers. In chapter 2, he was dealing with false teachers who were masquerading as teachers in the church and as followers of Christ. But now in chapter 3, he turns our attention to those outside the church, those he refers to as scoffers. And we see plenty of them today. Peter seems to have particularly in mind from his day, and we have them in our day, what were called Epicureans, who see the aim and end of life for every man to be the happiness found in pleasure. Epicurus once wrote that pleasure is the alpha and omega of a blessed life. Pleasure is our first and kindred good, he wrote. It is the starting point of every choice and of every aversion, and to it we come back inasmuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing. Feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing. How often do we hear from people and even say ourselves, I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. Love is a feeling. You have it or you don't. This was not unique to them. It is also with us today, and in one of the primary, I should say it's one of the primary philosophies against which Christians must do constant battle, first from within themselves, from within ourselves, and then from without. We see this sentiment clearly set forth in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What are they doing? Walking after their own lust. That is, doing what they feel like doing. They follow their carnal nature, their natural impulses, their sin nature. They're just, as the song one time said, doing what comes naturally. Some of you kids might be young enough not to know that song, but some of the smiles on the older folks, you know that song. I can't remember what musical that came from, but I think I sang it once in high school. To them, sin is a mere guilt trip set upon man by a bunch of religious fools who want to control people by guilt manipulation. Salvation is nothing to them because sin is their pleasure. And why would we need to be saved from such pleasure? And to add insult to this, they even mocked the concept of someone coming to die to save them from their sins. Dying was not pleasant, and therefore could not possibly be a basis for saving someone, they would think. It was simply outside of their definition of life to think that way. Notice he uses the phrase, in the last days, that these scoffers will come. There have always been scoffers, but he suggests that this will become worse in the last days. Now, what are the last days? And we could make a whole sermon on this, but we'll just mention it here. And that is the days in which we are now living between the time of Christ's resurrection till his second coming. That is, from the time he was writing, even to now, until Christ returned. These are the last days. So every time it talks about the last days in Scripture, it's speaking about the time that we're living in now. Every Christian faces those who ridicule them for their faith. The Christian faith is that which challenges their independence, challenges their autonomy, challenges their lifestyle, which says, who is Lord over me? This is a direct clash of philosophy and culture, and therefore those who walk after the flesh will always oppose those who walk after the Spirit. Peter writes this so that we won't be surprised when this happens. So that we won't be overcome by such people when we find ourselves surrounded by them, as is the case today. You children, especially, who have been raised in Christian homes, when you get out into the world more on your own, you will run into these people. Not that you're not running into these people now. But you'll run into these people and you will interact with them. You will trade with them. You will do business with them. They will change the oil in your cars and they'll be the one who hands you something over when you're buying bread or at the grocery store or something like that. They're all over the place. You'll do business with them. You'll read them in the newspaper, and you'll listen to them on radio and TV and CDs and DVDs. And we don't live in a Christian bubble where everything is as tightly controlled as it is now by your parents. And it is imperative that you become prepared for encounters with scoffers and not be surprised by them. So that's one of the reasons Peter's writing this. Now, as we move to point two, Peter says that these scoffers are walking after their own lust. They follow the ideas and plans and desires they find in their own hearts and in carnal affections. They do not follow God's word or good judgment. They not only oppose God and are ignorant of God in their inward mind like all carnal people, but they even go farther. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means they are enemies of God. They're rebels against God. They hate Him. For it is not, that is, their carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They fail to find within themselves the ability to even outwardly subject themselves to God, as many in the church do. As we well know, many in the church oppose God in their hearts, but are so steeped in Christian culture that they are at least conformed to Him outwardly in some ways, at least enough to stay in the church, even sometimes, sadly, in churches that are truly faithful to the Word. There are many that are not, and it's hard to call them even churches. But even within the church that truly is biblical, you will find some like that. In contrast to those people that are pretenders, that are the tares amongst the wheat, the goats among the sheep, they are the real thing, these scoffers. They're not counterfeits. They will outwardly state that there is no God to whom they are accountable. God is a myth, a fairy tale, something used as a guilt technique to control people. And they are too smart to fall under such nonsense. The only thing somewhat refreshing about such people is their honesty in opposing God. They will tell you they oppose God. Many others oppose Him, but refuse to admit it. Those were the ones that were spoken of in the previous chapter. Now, it's interesting that there are scoffers that even the spiritually carnal person will call a scoffer. This kind of scoffer disobeys the laws of our society, our nation, or our state and city, and as a result, many of them, though certainly not all, end up with fines or jail time, and some even dead. Probably the area that first begins to be public evidence of this kind of scoffing is a teenager who starts to drive. Now, some of you teens are getting a little bit closer to driving age, so maybe this will be something to take note of. If he or she, that is the teenager, has failed to learn the lessons of following parental laws and rules at home, they are not likely to follow civil laws out in society. And so one of the things they do that just comes naturally is speed. They love speed. Speeders, in this sense, are scoffers. They mock the whole concept of speed laws by thinking to themselves, I enjoy speed. What's wrong with speed? It makes me feel great. I enjoy weaving in and out of traffic. I enjoy all of this, so I will do it. You see, feelings. I'm invincible. No one will catch me. And they continue with that mocking up until they get their first speeding ticket, which we pray they will get instead of getting killed. After that, they may learn or they may not. But eventually, most people get to the point of following most civil laws because enough people are held accountable for their violations that they are forced to pay attention. They may not pay attention to other things, but when it comes to their pocketbook and when it comes to spending a little time in jail or going to court or all the hassle of that, that gets their attention. Of course, in this scenario, we know that policemen are neither infallible nor omnipresent. As a result, not everybody gets caught. Not everyone who drives while legally intoxicated gets a DWI, which means driving while under the influence. Not everyone who steals something goes to jail. Everybody knows this. Therefore, when it comes to the things of God and His law, many who would not dare scoff at the civil laws in society will mock God's law. Everybody knows this. They don't see anyone going to jail for unbelief or adultery, at least in these days. They used to go to jail for adultery, but they don't anymore. They don't see God, so they mock Him. And because they don't live with a conscience towards God, with an acknowledgement that God has a right to rule over them and tell them what to do, they do whatever they please, and so by their fruits we shall know them. Their lives are the lives of scoffers. And young people, this could be you if you are just living under the idea that the reason I obey my parents is because they can see me. When you're out of the immediate oversight of your parents and they can't see you, it's like, I'm free. You don't see those laws and those rules of your parents as part of the freedom that God has placed upon you, giving you parents to guide you in the way that you should walk. Peter goes on and warns us further by telling us of the kind of things they will say. Verse 4 reads that they will walk after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You'll notice two things mentioned in their statements. God has not kept His promise. And secondly, they say nothing has happened since the beginning to suggest that God will come again in any kind of judgment. They don't take up any of the things that are past proven facts that the entire world knows. They don't bring that to mind. It's more convenient not to think about that. They only take up the one thing that is yet unfulfilled and mockingly say, where's the promise of His coming? But along with their mocking, they will also seek to present some arguments. They argue, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is clearly the argument of a fool, and no doubt there are some fools around who will believe it. We often see them speaking on TV or radio or writing books or articles that we read. But what they are really saying here is what is set forth in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They think that since nothing has happened till now, nothing ever will. And so in this blind foolishness, they ignore God's warnings. You see, God's warnings are for all men, for those who have faith. Those warnings keep them from evil, and for the rest, they leave them without excuse. And so the question I ask you is, are these warnings things that are keeping you from evil because you pay heed, you pay attention, you follow them? Or are these warnings going to leave you without an excuse? One who takes God's warnings seriously, or one who thinks like these people? That's the question. Which are you? Now, there's a practical learning tool that we all, but especially parents, can learn from this. When children are very young, it's important that they see a quick relationship between bad behavior and discipline. When they are very young, this is necessary. However, as they grow older, they need to learn to see the connection between bad behavior and poor judgment now and delayed responses or consequences. The sooner they can see these connections, the sooner they can begin to think now about later consequences. What I do now is going to affect something that happens later on. And this is probably one of the most significant principles that young people can learn, is the fact that not everything has a swift and immediate response. as when dad or mom sees you doing something they just told you not to do, and then they may spank you or discipline you in some other way. They need to know that judgment is not always swift, and in some cases that the judgment will come much later. Children need to be taught how to look beyond the present action to see the impending judgment ahead. Because if you don't learn that, and if they don't learn that, as you get out in life and you do evil things and nothing happens, guess what? You're not going to be thinking about the future consequences. You will be thinking, I got away with it. I can do it even more. And that's the problem. In our home, when my kids were young, the word was consequences. There will be consequences. But whatever the word is, children need to learn that God sees all things, and even if man does not discipline them, God sees their sin, and unless it is repented, their sin will find them out. They will be held accountable. You will be held accountable. We all will be held accountable. Without learning this, our children will become scoffers, first of parents and then of God. Now, the sad thing is, in our society today, even on television, it becomes very, very clear that children are scoffers right in their own home. And why? Because nothing happens. Nothing happens. Their parents just let it go. Oh, they're just children. When they say, these scoffers act the same way. When they say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, they mean that Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets all died without receiving the promise. It was never made good in their time. So how can we possibly expect it will come in our time? And if it does not come in our time, there's no reason to believe that it will ever come. Nothing has changed. God has broken His promise. His word is no good. And yet God's warnings are for all men, those who fear and believe, and those who will be left without an excuse. Psalm 55:19 reminds us of this when it says, because there are no changes, therefore they fear not God. What God has never done before, they reason, He will never do. It is the same as was said in Ecclesiastes 8:11. There's no speedy judgment against them, so why worry? Eat and drink and be merry, because nothing will happen. Just watch out for the DWIs, but otherwise, don't worry, be happy. They neither fear God nor His judgment. Children, teenagers, don't fall into this trap. Having now stated what the scoffers and mockers say, Peter now goes on the offense, as we see in point 3, and displays their foolishness and the fallacy of their arguments, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He now takes the flood. They ignorantly have overlooked this huge event. Perhaps they knew of it, but because it was contrary to the philosophy, they had put it out of their mind. When I myself wanted to be free from all the morals and ethics I was taught as a youth, I found it convenient to dismiss God from heaven and become an atheist. Without a God, there was no hell. Without a hell, there was no judgment, no accountability. Without any judgment, I could do as I pleased. And without a flood, there was no reason to expect something similar in the future, like fire that would destroy the earth. And while they were ignorant, this did not relieve them of their guilt and responsibility. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, and we are told that the princes of Israel who were responsible for crucifying Jesus did not know He was the Lord. And it goes on and says, for had they known that He was the Lord, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, what did they do? They did crucify Him. And they did say in Matthew 27:5, His blood be on us and on our children. And so they were responsible, even though they were ignorant. So it is with these scoffers in Peter's time. And so it shall be with each of us who are ignorant of the Word of God and so sin against God ignorantly. All those sins are held against us, even as the sins of these scoffers were held against them. If we do not have someone to bear our sins for us, we will stand before God and be judged. It is not just the sins we know that need to be borne, but all those sins we do not know, all those sins of ignorance. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have one who bears all of our sins for all of His people, but both those they know, the sins they know, and the sins they do not know. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which essentially means not only the ones we confess, but also all the sins we don't even know about that we're doing. Had these scoffers kept in mind the terrible judgment of God's putting to death between 3 and 9 billion people in the flood, perhaps they would not have been so foolish as to make such arguments. They scoffed at the threatenings of God. But as Peter says here, they willingly are ignorant. Willingly are ignorantly. They choose to be ignorant. May I ask you a question here briefly? Of what are you willingly ignorant that God has said that you are to be doing or not to be doing? Or that you are not doing and should be doing? Why read the Bible? Because if you read the Bible and become knowledgeable, then you will have to do it. And secretly in the back of our minds, many times that's probably why we don't want to read. I don't want to read the Bible because I don't want to find out how bad I am. And why I need Jesus Christ so much. We would just rather ignore that, like these scoffers were ignoring things that had gone on before. They were willingly ignorant. But if you stay ignorant, then you have an excuse, just like these men thought. They had an excuse because they were ignorant. And yet even our own society, and I believe every nation around the world says, and you know it very well, it says ignorance of the law is what? No excuse. No person driving while intoxicated can use as a defense that he was ignorant of such a law. Peter writes these things so we will not be willful about ignorance, so that we will not ignore God and His Word and fall into the same trap as these scoffers whose eternal damnation is forever. Peter's warning us. Not warning us to scare us just because he likes to scare us or he wants to tell us how bad we are. No, he's warning us because we have Jesus Christ as the solution to this problem. And if we're aware of our problem, we will look to the solution. No person driving while intoxicated can use it as a defense that he was ignorant of such a law. It does not make any difference whether he is ignorant or not. He is guilty. Peter writes these things so we will not be willful about our eternal or about our ignorance. Now let's take a more careful look at this. Turn, if you would, keep your finger in 2 Peter, but turn back to Genesis chapter 1. What had they willingly forgotten? We read it a moment ago, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world was then, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's what they were willingly ignorant of. What does Genesis 1:1 say? God created the heaven and the earth. Had God ever done that before? Nope. At least from what we can know in Scripture. And yet He did it this time. Then in Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then in Genesis 1:6-10, God divided the firmament, putting waters above and waters below. And from the waters below, He made oceans and dry land. He had done none of these before. And yet now He did them. So God was in the habit of doing things He hadn't done before. Now, in Genesis chapter 7, turn over there if you would. We see in verses 11 through 12 that God, in His anger, after thousands of years of general warnings and 120 years of specific warnings, brings the flood. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Guess what? It had never rained before either. We're told in verse 20 that God brought the rain from the heavens above and from the waters under the earth to such a height that it covered the highest mountains in the world by 23 feet of water, give or take a foot or two. He instantly judged the whole earth at once, and we're worried about a little so-called global warming that would be raising the seas by 8 to 10 feet over the next 400 years. Don't take that as being an endorsement of global warming. I'm just saying we are not keeping things in perspective. God made the whole earth so perfect for man, and then when He was sufficiently angered, He made a drastic change. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Whoops. The scoffers conveniently left that out. We're told in Hebrews 11:13, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We do this by faith. The scoffers ignore what they can't see, including history, and so walk by sight, and by so doing, they are blinded. God brought a great change on earth with the flood and destroyed as many people, perhaps more, than are alive on the earth today. This was the original tsunami, and one from which there was no deliverance, no aid, no former presidents running around raising money to help the victims. The victims in this case were reserved for everlasting judgment for ignoring God's warnings. They walked by sight instead of by faith and died forever. Now back in 2 Peter and to point 4 on our outline, Peter now proceeds to explain the scoffer's destiny. He says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." God's word is as sure today as it was back then. And God's word says that the time will come when fire will be used to judge the earth and to cleanse it of all sin. This will be the last judgment for the earth. Now, what is this other than the final promise of God as to what will happen to the world as we know it today? It won't be global warming and the floods that it promises, because God says He will never destroy the earth by flooding. No, the future judgment of God is promised by fire. And while the scope of the fire will be as great as the scope of the flood, in many ways it will be greater. First, this fire will come without any advance warning, whereas the flood had 120 years of warning. Secondly, 8 people were escaped from the flood, whereas no one remaining on earth at the time that the fire comes will escape it. There will be no ark, no possible way of escaping. There will be no children, no animals, no families, no tribes or nations that will escape this destruction. All left on earth will die, burned beyond ashes, and yet their spirits saved to again be joined to their bodies in the punishments of an eternal lake of fire in hell. The flood was gradual, growing over 40 days before complete destruction was brought. But this fire will come swiftly, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. The Holy Spirit has Peter write this way for 2 reasons. First, He wants to get the attention of His readers so that they are not influenced by scoffers like this or thinking like scoffers like this. We are to depend upon God's promise and not be taken in by scoffing and mocking of these people who make fun of God's promises. But secondly, Peter seems to hope that some of these scoffers will be persuaded by his argument. Otherwise, why give them an argument? That they have conveniently overlooked the flood, that God will in fact judge the earth again as He had promised. There is hope for scoffers if they will turn from their scoffing. I personally know, since at one time I was a scoffer as an atheist, even as an agnostic, these scoffers do greatly err, either by not knowing or refusing to believe the Scriptures. They don't know the power of God, but we do. We know, and we ought to depend upon that power and His Word to deliver us from the coming judgment of the world. That's why He's put it in here. We as Christians can't think about escaping the coming judgment without being faithful to God. Because if we're unfaithful to God, if we kind of ignore God, but we call ourselves Christians, we'll be in that judgment. Because we're faking it. And let us notice that God does not tell Peter when this coming judgment will arrive. It could be a long way off, or it could be tomorrow. One thing is sure, as verse 9 tells us in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men, that is, these scoffers, count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that any of those for whom Christ died will be lost. And this is yet another reason why there is this delay. The delay is taking place so that more and more of our children and the children of others will be included. Those who call upon the name of the Lord and train up their children in faithfulness to the Lord. It is not that God is slack, but that He is patiently waiting for all of His people in time and space to be brought in. How should this change our lives? We'll talk about that more in future messages, but it is something for which we should longingly desire. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The world, as it is now stands, is being kept in store for this final catastrophe, this final conflagration, this final judgment by fire. Thus, it is reserved unto fire, as Peter says here. God's future judgments are more terrible than all which have gone before. It may seem that they are delayed, but such is the case, as God gives all of this wicked world time to repent, to turn from their wickedness, so that they will either belong to Christ or be left without excuse, with no appeal to the ignorance of the law, for that judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And as they stand looking up to heaven, for all left on the earth will see this when it comes, as they stand looking up to heaven, they will feel the pain and the agony of the heat from the fire, which will instantly begin to boil their skin and fry their brains, and in another instant melt their bodies like wax. Those who scoff at this future judgment will not be scoffing then as God's day of vengeance. Never question the day of the Lord. Do not get caught up in this scoffing. Remember, the judgment of the Lord is sure, and that all who belong to Him shall be taken out of the way before Christ comes, because Christ is our ark of deliverance, so to speak. They shall be raptured or taken out of this world and not be left behind to face this judgment. They will come out of the graves and out of the sea, or from wherever their bodies, no matter how disintegrated they may have come or scattered, they are going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, who is on His way to earth to judge it by this fire, which will destroy the entire world as we know it today. And in a sense, you could say that is the ark, but they're taken off. They're taken out. They don't ride out the flood. They're taken out of the flood. They're taken out of the world before the fire comes. And therefore, there's nothing for the true believer and follower of Christ to fear. For not only will we be taken out before this event, but out of the remaining ash heap of this world, God will make a new one, a world without sin, without darkness, without sorrow or tears or pain, a world of love and joy and ongoing wonder at the glories of God, which He will come to know, and we will come to know increasingly throughout the eons of eternity, during which we will live with Him forever and forever. Such is the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, secured for us on the cross. Pardon me. Such was the penalty He paid for His people on the cross. It's not so much that we look forward to being spared the pain of this day of judgment, but that we shall forever dwell in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in all His holiness. That's what we really look forward to, not just being spared of pain. For on that day, God will declare us fully and completely independent from sin, both spiritually and bodily independent from sin. This is our true and best Independence Day, when actually time ceases and days are not measured anymore. So I ask the question, will you pretend and play religious and be discovered on that last day without an excuse? Or will you scoff? Or, and this is my prayer, will you believe and be found in Him? May God grant you faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him truly throughout our days of alive, and be amongst those that shall be taken out if we are alive when this fire of final destruction comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the privilege of hearing Your word, albeit stern warnings to scoffers, but great comfort and consolation to we who belong to You. May everyone here believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to You as the ark upon which we shall be removed from the destruction that is yet to come. It will come. We pray, Lord, that You will grant to us the faith to believe and to follow You in righteousness and holiness and be conformed to You as an evidence thereof and be taken away before this comes, so that we may dwell with You forever and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.